This evening, beloved, we take up a study of Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. But beginning that, I want to read, first of all, from Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Now when they, that is Paul and Silas in particular, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. We stop there and turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. I call your attention this evening to the first verse of this epistle. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, how do you view yourself? How do you identify yourself? Do you do that by your family relations or name? Do you identify yourself by your accomplishments and good works? Do you identify yourself and view yourself in light of your position in life in comparison to others? How do you view yourself? The apostle identifies the members of the church at Thessalonica in terms of their relationship to God himself and to the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I must do the same. This evening, we return for a while to the New Testament. And I chose to turn to that which is generally recognized as the earliest of Paul's epistles, written approximately 51 AD, with 2 Thessalonians written just a few months later. We read the introduction to Thessalonica in Acts 17. You may remember that in his second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul took with him Silas, in our text referred to by his Latin name, Silvanus. They left Antioch, traveling north for approximately 60 miles before turning west. And on the course of this journey, they visited the churches that Paul had established on his first missionary journey, also adding Timothy to their company when they visited the churches in Lystra and Derbe. So now there were three laboring together. But when they reached the far end of that landmass of Asia Minor, in the city of Troas, and had intended to turn eastward once again and bring the gospel to the other regions of Asia, the Holy Spirit sent Paul the vision of the Macedonian man, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." The Spirit thus directed the gospel westward. And there God's servants labored in Philippi, as recorded in Acts 16, being used by God even in persecution for the salvation of the Philippian jailer and his household until they were forced to flee the city. It was from Philippi that Paul traveled to the southwest, passing through the smaller cities of Amphipolis and Apollonia, until arriving at the larger city of Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. It may be worthy of note, even in our own labors as churches, that the apostle would expend his labors in the larger cities, especially where there were synagogues. He would leave the newly established churches in those cities with their office bearers to take the gospel to their neighboring communities, something that we see again in the last part of 1 Thessalonians 1. It is also interesting to note that even though the Apostle Paul had been called as the Apostle to the Gentiles, wherever he had opportunity, he would begin by preaching in the synagogue among those who historically had the Word of God and therefore had some knowledge of the Scriptures. There would also be found there Gentile proselytes who would be open to further instruction of the Old Testament fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That's not to say that Paul labored exclusively in this matter, for if we had continued reading in Acts 17, we would also have seen that when Paul arrived to the city of Athens, a city completely given over to idolatry, he didn't hesitate to preach the gospel also in that setting. But in Thessalonica, Paul began by entering the synagogue and on three consecutive Sabbath days, reasoning with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. He preached Jesus. That was the focus of his preaching. And then we read, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Jews, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. That's the background of the church in Thessalonica to which Paul wrote two epistles. That gospel that the apostle preached brought a powerful response both for and against. We'll consider that response from a positive point of view later in the first chapter of this epistle, 1 Thessalonians. But the negative response was such that the church there was subject to persecution, and Paul himself and his companions had to flee by night to Berea. Timothy, later returning to report back to Paul the status and condition of the congregation they had left behind. On the basis of that report, Paul wrote the letter that we now consider. We begin tonight by considering the church's identity. And from the address of the first verse of this epistle, we see, first of all, a local congregation. Secondly, a profound identity. And finally, a blessed people. We begin by considering the identity of the Church of the Thessalonians in terms of its being a local congregation. It is important for us, for whom this epistle was preserved, that we see ourselves represented in this congregation in Thessalonica. We do well to remember that the Bible speaks of the church in two different ways. Sometimes the church is referred to as the elect body of Christ, purchased by Christ's blood, the object of God's love, his household in the process of being gathered from all nations. So it is referred to in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, and Hebrews 12, verse 23, for example. But more often, a local congregation is referred to by the term church. That is, the church as it comes to manifestation in the world as an institution established by God. That congregation has office bearers, as we shall see in the fifth chapter of this epistle, where the inspired apostle speaks of our relationship toward those office bearers and elders in particular, and their calling toward the congregation. The church, being a local congregation, has a particular calling and purpose established by God himself. That calling can be summarized by one word: preach. To preach the gospel is the calling of the church. God is pleased by that preaching not only to gather his church, but to shape her to reflect the glory of his grace in Christ Jesus. That preaching, therefore, can be viewed more broadly than the pulpit ministry, though that indeed is the focus. But as we see even in this first chapter, that preaching includes that gospel as it comes to expression in the lives of God's people and as it is sounded forth by them who come under the power of that gospel. That church, represented not just in Thessalonica, but in this congregation as well, has a membership. Sad to say, that's something more and more disdained in churches today. A year ago, I was at a conference that was held in a mega church. And during one of the breaks, a man was talking about the numbers of those who attend that church on any given Sunday. And he said, when I was younger, to be a church member meant something. You were actually on a membership roll. You had certain obligations, including budgetary obligations. It's not like that anymore today. We don't have members. We have attendees. Now, mind you, that means they can't even know who attends regularly and who doesn't. Nor is there any obligation on the part of those who attend. If they feel like going to church on any given Sunday, they do. If not, they don't. And no one from the church holds them accountable. There's no subjection to authority in the church, which itself is part of the appeal of no church membership in this age where subjection to authority is found distasteful, as is a church holding members accountable for what they believe and how they live. But I want you to understand, people of God, that's not the church established by God. The very ordination of office bearers and elders who are given the calling of oversight of the congregation implied a membership known by them and held accountable by them. And those members faithfully attend the worship services of the church. They find their life in the life of the congregation. They willingly live as many members of one body in that given place, participating in the activities of the congregation, bringing to expression the life in their own lives, the teachings of the church, subjecting themselves not grudgingly, but willingly to the oversight of the elders. Isn't that true of you? Moreover, this is a congregation of which the members are known. And they're known not only in the church, but outside of her. The congregation to which the apostle wrote was located in the city of Thessalonica. The city of Thessalonica was not unlike the city in which our congregation is located. And therefore, the church in Thessalonica faced many of the same challenges and issues that we face today. The city of Thessalonica had grown to be a major metropolitan area, settled by people from a wide variety of backgrounds and family and cultural heritages, with a population estimated at approximately 200,000. To make a comparison, that would be just a little smaller than the population of Loveland, Fort Collins. So we live in an area with roughly the same population, an area that isn't predominantly populated by those of German or Dutch descent, but from a wide variety of backgrounds, something that would have been reflected in the congregation in Thessalonica, even as it's reflected to some degree in this congregation in Loveland. Thessalonica, therefore, was a busy city with all the conveniences that a city provides, as well as the challenges. And while we are located on a key north-south highway, I-25, and strategically located between the east-west corridors of I-80 and I-70, Thessalonica was located on a major east-west trade route. The city was also a port city. It was at the north point of the Aegean Sea. So it had become a thriving trade center, had a sheltered harbor. The city had abundant businesses, as well as many travelers and traders. And while Thessalonica was also a free city, governed by a group of city leaders, it was also on a main route for the transportation of Roman troops. At this particular time in the history of the Roman Empire, there was more travel than probably any time other than our own modern era. The continued dispersion of the Jews was taking place, but also educated Romans and the more well-to-do traveled frequently to Greece and to Asia, some by land and some by ship. And so, besides those who resided in and around the city, it was also the daily experience of the citizens of that city to observe those who were not of that area, whether sailors and soldiers or those just traveling through. But delve a little deeper into the life of Thessalonica, you would find all the various sins that characterize life in a metropolitan area today, including where we live. Thessalonica was a city given over to all forms of idolatry and pleasure madness. While they obviously didn't have the electronic means that we have today to consume our time and to fill our desire for pleasure, Paul still had to warn the congregation concerning those who were busybodies, those who did not work, and those whose walk was not in harmony with the gospel. Sexual immorality was prevalent in Thessalonica. Women and girls had to be very careful where they went, how they conducted themselves. They had to be very aware of their surroundings. Being raped was an ever-present danger in Thessalonica. Men and women were confronted with temptations to immorality. Obscene paintings were common on the walls throughout the city. Paul found it necessary to exhort the members of the congregation in Thessalonica to abstain from porneia, from fornication, sexual immorality in whatever form, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 and 4. Divorce was common, with all the consequences of broken families and the sufferings of the children of divorce and stepbrothers and stepsisters, something which also affects the church and communities today. Child abandonment, the ancient form of abortion, was also common. Babies left to die in the bushes, thrown in the sewers. Crime was rampant, an ever-present reality that compelled people to live with caution, so much so that we are told they often built their houses with no windows, but only a door that could be shut and barred. In such a city, the people of God lived and worked as members of the congregation in Thessalonica. in such a city, we also live as members of Loveland Protestant Reformed Church. Our identity, however, is not as citizens of this city. Our identity is that of the Church of Jesus Christ, called and established in Loveland, Colorado. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy addressed the Church of the Thessalonians. This epistle was preserved by the Holy Spirit and therefore addressed also to you, to me, members of the Protestant Reformed congregation in Loveland, Colorado. We need to remember our identity. We need to remember our place as a local congregation and as members of this congregation. The lives that we live in the midst of our community depends upon our identity and our consciousness of who we are. In the face of all the trials and temptations that surround us, how do you identify yourself? Do you view yourself in terms of being a member of Christ's church here? That's crucial. That's crucial in seeing what it really means to be a member of Christ's church. To this congregation, Paul gave a profound identity. He speaks of this Church of the Thessalonians being in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that how you view this congregation and yourself as a member of this congregation? What a remarkable identity this is. The apostle states this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is how God identifies us as a congregation. The apostle would have us see the importance of knowing who we are in relationship to God. Much of the trouble in the church today and in the lives of its members is a loss of a proper spiritual and biblical focus. The New Testament, and therefore the gospel that we must hear preached, keeps the focus upon God Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ. Contrary to that, and to the detriment of the church, is the man-centered and self-centered focus that is so often taken today. Whenever we forget God and take the focus off our Lord Christ, whenever we put ourselves and our feelings and works on the foreground, we become miserable. We suffer terribly when we lose the God-centered perspective and Christ-centered perspective of the gospel. From beginning to end, the Bible calls us to stand before God. It reveals our relationship to Him. It brings us face to face with who He is and what He has done for us. That's also immediately on the foreground in the inspired apostle's address to the church at Thessalonica. If we are going to live unto Him, if we are going to enjoy the consciousness of His fellowship and a desire to live to His glory, we have to see the wonder of our relationship to Him and the glory and majesty of our Redeemer. Paul is going to talk about the beauty of the church in Thessalonica. He's going to speak about the evidence of the grace of God in their lives, the power of the gospel as it comes to expression in them. But he would have us understand that when we contemplate our salvation and the truth of God revealed to us in the gospel, we mustn't start with ourselves and proceed to God. We must begin with God and see our relationship to him. Elsewhere, such as in the epistles to the church at Rome, as well as at Ephesus, Paul addressed the church as saints in Christ Jesus, that is, holy ones, or the faithful, those who are united to God by a true and living faith. Also there, even though addressing God's people with different terms, there's a recognition of who they are in relationship to Jesus Christ. You and I, who are members of Christ's church in Loveland, because I must apply this particularly, as did the apostle to the congregation in Thessalonica, are defined as standing in such a relationship to God that we are in him, in him. I say, that's astounding. That's absolutely astounding. God has embraced us in such a way that he has taken us into the fellowship of his own divine life and triune being. And when the apostle adds the expression, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not saying that we are in fellowship with two separate people. He's expressing that our relationship with God is a relationship established only in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the gospel. Jesus Christ is the one who alone could reconcile us unto God. He alone is the one through whom and in whom we have fellowship with the Father. But in doing so, and covering us with his precious blood, he has separated us from the world. We have been made holy ones. That's why the apostle elsewhere addresses the church as saints. We have been cleansed from that which would exclude us from fellowship with God. And that separation is one in which he has justified us. But the real significance of being separated from the world and taken into the fellowship of God is that this is a separation in which the Spirit also works in our hearts and minds so that our whole being, our perspective, as well as our conversation and our behavior, marks us as belonging to God himself. Think again about the city in which the members of the church at Thessalonica lived, and the variety of backgrounds from which they came. Can you imagine anything more hopeless? Of course you can. We live in the same world that they lived in, the same kind of a situation. In the very brief time that Paul labored in that city, he saw a people consumed with the pagan influences of materialism and idolatry, marked by arrogance and pride, abounding in immorality and everything that's opposed to God and his word. What hope was there that Christianity could ever flourish in such a place? What hope could there be that these newly established Christians could even survive in that setting? For our elderly saints, the same question could have been asked concerning this congregation in its early years. But then we have to remember that the gospel, as Reverend Eric's capably pointed out 3 weeks ago from Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. The gospel can take hold of the most hopeless people and change them radically into new creatures. But this also means, beloved, that God loves his church, also as manifest in this congregation. We are his. He loved us with such love that he gave his own dear son, his only begotten, our Lord Jesus Christ, to save us. He will do anything to save his church. In the trials of our lives, in the trials that we face, also in our relationship to the world, he wants us to remember that. He will do whatever it takes to keep us in the fellowship of his own life. He will do whatever it takes to bring his church to the glory of his perfect fellowship in heaven. He wants you to remember that. He wants you to remember who you are in relationship to him and what you mean to him. Because when you realize that, when you lay hold of that gospel and live in that consciousness, when the focus of your life is on Christ and your relationship to God your Father in him, you're going to reflect in your life your identity. That's going to be seen in your life in the church. That's going to be seen in your relationship with other members of the congregation. That's going to be seen in your marriage and family life. That's going to be seen in your relationship to this world of sin and death with all its temptations and its trials. And the apostle will make that evident in what follows in this epistle. But it all begins right here with the church's identity in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that how you identify yourself? When that's the case, it follows we are a blessed people. We are tremendously blessed. We are blessed with the proclamation of blessing from God himself. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That benediction, which we hear every Lord's Day, every worship service, that benediction pronounced by God himself through the instrumentality of the apostle or those called to preach the gospel, that's not a mere wish. It's the word which God speaks powerfully and efficaciously to his people. Grace and peace. No two words are more important to us as the people of God. There are times when we can come to God's house overwhelmed with the trials and the temptations that we've been confronted with. And there are times when we come burdened by the sins that we have committed in the week gone by, and perhaps even the very day in which we come to God's house to worship. In the very morning before coming to the sanctuary, or the afternoon before coming to church in the evening. It may have been a wretched week in which we made a mess of things again. And the devil assails us and calls into question how we even dare to appear before God in worship and claim the fellowship of his love. We grieve those sins. We've confessed them before God and any against whom we have sinned. We've resolved to turn from them, but our conscience still slays us. And then we hear this proclamation. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing that is. It's a word of God that we appropriate by faith and that powerfully affects even our worship. Dr. Abraham Kuyper wrote concerning that benediction something that I consider important enough to quote. If believers, even in their gatherings, do not realize that they stand before the very face of God, or become aware of the presence of the Holy One, what is left of their fellowship with the Holy One? Then one goes to church out of custom, to be together with the congregation, to listen to the person who will preach, to judge the sermon and approve or disapprove of it, and so on. But if we may put it this way, there is no awareness of having attended an audience with the King of Kings. This explains everything that does not square with godly respect. The cause of this evil is to be found in no longer seeing, no longer realizing, no longer grasping the fact that in the gathering of believers, God himself appears to bless his people. And it's exactly this all-encompassing fact that is expressed through the benediction. End of quote. To have this blessing of God is to receive the grace which is the sum total of all the blessings which the Lord bestows upon us, and by which we ourselves are made beautiful in his sight. It's also to receive from him the peace which is that assurance of knowing his love towards us, knowing him as our Father for Jesus' sake. If that isn't enough to inspire praise and thanksgiving in the hearts of his people, there isn't anything that will do so. But it does, exactly because God himself, in speaking that blessing, applies it powerfully to the hearts of his people by the Spirit of the exalted Christ, the head of the church. How do you view yourself, beloved? How do you identify yourself? By what you do in comparison to others? By the upbringing you have had? Or how much better you are in comparison to someone else? No. We are the church, chosen by God, loved by him, redeemed by his son. We are members of the family of God, partakers of his own covenant life and fellowship. We are therefore those who are blessed, tremendously blessed, partakers of grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that. Remember that in your lives from day to day. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we may address thee as our Father, knowing the life that is ours in thy fellowship, the covenant in which we stand. We thank thee for the wonder of our salvation in Christ Jesus. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as thy church in the midst of the world and in the midst of this city, we may be known as those who serve thee, who live unto thee, to thy name's honor and glory, and who enjoy grace and peace from thee. In our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.